it's the cleansing of the temple. And I just want to start with some remarks at first. John in his gospel, we're back in the book of John. We're going to be in John 2 again. And John in his gospel presents Jesus as God, doesn't he? Jesus is not just a good teacher. Good teachers don't claim to be God. We talked about that last week. Jesus is not just a good example. Good examples don't run around with sinners, with drunks, with tax collectors. But yet, you know what? God has placed people in our lives. I just don't like that. As I just read that, I don't like that. I'm thankful for the non-believers that I know. I'm thankful that he puts non-believers in my life. I was a non-believer. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But Jesus is not a religious fanatic, right? He's not a loose cannon. He completely fulfilled the profile of the Messiah that we find in the Old Testament and the Tanakh. He focused on his mission. I'm not in the handout as yet. Okay, I'll let you know when I'm in the handout. Jesus is not a false Messiah. I have a Jewish friend who attempted to discredit Jesus during one of our sessions together, and she told me, oh, there are many false messiahs, and she was lumping Jesus into that category as well. And I said, you know, there have been many false messiahs, but what about the empty tomb? What about the empty tomb? That is the greatest miracle. I said, false messiahs don't rise from the dead. Jesus is not a phantom. Have you read books like that? Oh, Jesus is a phantom. You can't nail a phantom to a cross, and phantoms don't bleed. Jesus is not a myth. Myths don't determine the calendar of history. Look at our calendar. History has been divided up by the one who has been ridiculed by many throughout history, right? Our calendar has been segmented into B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. He is God with us. He came to earth to redeem mankind, to lift the curse from the earth. Do we trust in an almighty God? I pray that we have seen God in perhaps a new way, a mightier way, this semester. I pray that he has revealed his glory to each of us. And so the story continues. And we're back in John 2, as I mentioned, after the miracle at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And that at that miracle, Jesus manifested his glory. He made his glory known. But now we're going to go to verse 13 in John 2. And we're going to read, I don't flip very fast through the Bible. In John 2, verse 13, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem. Why? Do you ever ask why after every verse you read? It might be a good idea. Because why would Jesus go up to Jerusalem? You know what? We're going to run into skeptics that are going to say, why? Why is that in there? What's the background to that? So it's important for us to know. Why did he go up to Jerusalem? Because he was a Jewish male. And he had told John, his relative, John the Immerser, that he came to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, you're thinking that doesn't answer the question very well. Why did Jesus go up to Jerusalem at Passover? Deuteronomy 16:16, and I am on your handout, page 1. In Deuteronomy 16:16, God told Jewish males that they must appear in the place that he chose, that God chose. And we see that God placed his name in Jerusalem. It says it in 2 Chronicles 6:6. And look how we see Jerusalem so degraded in this world, in this society, throughout the world, don't we? It's been divided up. There's future talk about dividing it up more. And that's where God placed his name. There's something special about Jerusalem. But God told Jewish males to appear 3 times each year at 3 different feasts. They had to appear. It was required of them. They were to appear in Jerusalem at Passover, unleavened bread. Passover is a week, 7 to 8 days, and it encompasses the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. So they were to appear before God at that time. They were to appear before God at the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is what we call it. Pentecost is more the Christian, it's the Christian term for that feast. Jewish people call it Shavuot, and it's the Feast of Weeks. And they were to appear in Jerusalem before God at the Feast of Tabernacles. So can you imagine how many Jewish people there were in Jerusalem at those three feasts? Jerusalem was bulging with Jewish people. Jewish males traveled from not only all the cities in the Galilee and Judea, they traveled from all known places in the world. In fact, when we read Acts 2, verse 5, and talking about Pentecost, it mentions that there were Jews there from every nation under heaven. Okay? And if the Jewish males are going to be coming to Jerusalem, do you think maybe they bring their wives and their kids? And we know that was a fact because Jesus went up to Jerusalem for Passover. We read it in Luke 2 with Mary and Joseph. So Jerusalem exploded with people during these three feasts. I want to think about these three feasts at which God required attendance and what happened at those three feasts. Think of Passover. Okay, each year Jewish males would go up to Jerusalem at Passover. And then, during one Passover, on the day of Passover, what did all the Jewish males witness? They witnessed a man hanging on the cross for 6 hours. They witnessed darkness covering all the land for 3 hours. They witnessed the veil of the temple torn in two. Josephus wrote, and Josephus was a Jewish historian, he wrote that veil was 60 feet high and 4 inches thick, and it was made of twisted linen, which means very dense, and people tried to tear it apart and they could not do so. And here we read in the Gospels that it was torn from top to bottom. God tore that veil in two. And Jewish men who were there and their families at Passover, they felt the earthquake, because the Gospel said that's what happened when Jesus was crucified. They saw the rocks split, and they saw graves open. You'll find that in the book of Matthew. It's the only Gospel that talks about graves being opened when Jesus was crucified. And then the bodies coming out of the graves on resurrection. And then 3 days following Passover, on the Jewish Feast of First Fruits, during the Passover week, the tomb was empty. They were there for that. And what's First Fruits? How many have ever heard of First Fruits? You might have heard me mention it, okay? It's actually the celebration of the first crop in Israel. On Israel's calendar, on their religious calendar, it was the barley crop. And at the first pinpoint of light on that morning of the Feast of First Fruits, and you know when it occurred? On the Sunday following the Sabbath of Passover. All right? So Jesus was crucified on Passover. And then there was Sabbath, which is Saturday. Sabbath is always Saturday. And then there was Sunday. And the Jewish people celebrated first fruits on that Sunday after Passover. Just think in your mind, when did he rise from the dead? Think of the gospel accounts. We're not going to go into a discussion right now about that. But at the first pinpoint of light, that's when the high priest went down to the Kidron Valley and looked for the first stalk of grain. And my mind thinks back to John 12, verses 23 to 24. I tell you that unless a grain falls to the ground and dies, it stays just as a grain. But if it dies, it produces a great harvest. All right? Jesus is talking about what? His death. He's talking about his death. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, "But now is Messiah risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So what is that great harvest, or who is that great harvest? We're sitting here. The great harvest is believers, because Jesus is our first fruits. He's gone on before. He was the first to to be resurrected. He assures, he guarantees our resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? And 2+ million Jewish people witnessed the happenings around the crucifixion and the resurrection on the year that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. What about Pentecost? Okay, Pentecost. Jewish people celebrate the giving of the law at Shavuot, what they call that holiday, that feast time. Shavuot means weeks. Pentecost means what? 50. God instructed the Jewish people that following 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits, there's not going to be a quiz afterwards, I promise, but following 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits, or on the 50th day, they were to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Shavuot. And at Pentecost, okay, now I'm calling it Pentecost. What happened? What do we know happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, and in your handout, I didn't put permanently indwelled. I wrote, the Holy Spirit descended and indwelled. You see where it says that? About 3,000. Definitely put permanently indwelled. Because the Holy Spirit didn't permanently indwell in the Old Testament. There is some question about David because he calls out to God and says, Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But if we know at Pentecost, the church was born. The church was born. So all the children of Israel were there to view the birth of the body of the Messiah, the church. Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, they were in Jerusalem to hear Peter's powerful message spoken in their own language. That's what happened at that first at Pentecost. And this is where you have to cross out Exodus 33:28. You see Exodus 33:28, if you read my email from yesterday, the day before. It should be Exodus 32, verses 19-28, and Acts 2:4. Go home and read that. It's very insightful as to what happened at that Pentecost, and how it reflects God's words to Moses at the giving of the law in Exodus 32:19-28. All right. So then tabernacles. What's tabernacles? It's looking forward to God's dwelling, tabernacling with mankind in the millennial kingdom. And we know Jesus is going to return and rule and reign. Do you know that Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem at his second coming at the Feast of Tabernacles? I'm suggesting that. Again, that's speculation, but I see tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, being fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus. So this is when the Jewish males were in Jerusalem at Passover. Think of all they saw, all they witnessed. At Pentecost, Shavuot, see, think of what they witnessed. And also then at Tabernacles, they will be there when Jesus returns. Isn't that amazing? What a plan of God. What a plan of redemption God has laid out. This, there was truly a reason why God told all Jewish males to appear before him in Jerusalem at those three feasts. So, verse 13, John 2, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, Passover, and at Passover, roads and bridges were repaired. Because all these people, all these Jewish pilgrims were coming from the known world to Jerusalem. Roads and bridges were not only repaired, graves were painted white. You say, why were graves painted white? Do you remember reading that in the Gospels? The sepulchers were whitewashed. It might have said it that way. They were painted white so that they would show up brilliantly. Because here are all these Jewish pilgrims coming to a feast that where they could only participate if they were not defiled. And if they ran into a grave, touched a dead body, they would be defiled and they couldn't participate in Passover. So that's why the graves were whitewashed. And then the pilgrims traveling up to Jerusalem, they all chanted from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Those are the Psalms of Ascent. And can you just hear the Jewish pilgrims saying from Psalm 121, unto the hills I will lift up my eyes, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And they would go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was elevated. And so we've got Jewish people coming from all over the world, from Rome, from Egypt, from Persia, from Greece. And they'd seen many wonders of the world, but when they came to Jerusalem, Jerusalem that Psalm 48:2 says is the joy of the whole earth. God says that. Think of it now. As I was going over these notes this week, I thought, wow, is Jerusalem, can it be said of Jerusalem that Jerusalem is the joy of the whole earth now? No, it's battle torn. It's being ransacked verbally, and you know, because of the wars, the fighting that's going on. But upon seeing Jerusalem, from different historians that I've read, I really believe that these Jewish pilgrims coming from all over could compare it to no other city. God placed his name in Jerusalem. And Josephus tells us, and I think I have it in your handout, the quote, that the temple was one of the true wonders of the world. It was covered all over, not all over, but many parts of it were covered in plates of gold, so that when the sun first rose in the sky, Josephus says that it reflected back a very fiery splendor. That's how he terms it. And he said, with strangers coming to Jerusalem, never having been to Jerusalem before, when they were at a distance, the temple looked like a mountain covered with snow, because the parts of it that weren't covered with gold were white. Jerusalem stone, white. Okay? Beautiful. And think of the beginnings of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an ancient city. Jerusalem was a threshing floor. A threshing floor, a part, just a piece of pounded earth where it was harvest time, and the people would come, the workers would come, and they would winnow the grain at harvest. They would separate the grain from the chaff. And King David was told to buy this threshing floor from a Jebusite, okay? And the threshing floor that became Jerusalem. But King David bought this threshing floor for the purpose of building an altar on the threshing floor, because God told him, you need to repent of your sins of numbering the people of Israel. I don't know if you recall reading that in 1 Chronicles 21. I didn't mention that reference in your handout. But it was built so that King David could sacrifice for his sin at that threshing floor. And Jerusalem, as I said just before, is a city that has been battle-torn. It's exchanged hands numerous times. Zechariah 12, God tells us that he will make it a cup of trembling for the nations surrounding it, which means it's going to be like a cup of drunkenness. They're going to be so intoxicated by Jerusalem, they're not going to be able to perceive how to process everything. And I can see it being the case now. But God tells us in Isaiah 62:7 that he's going to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Only God could do that. Amen? And Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives are going to be split in two. There's going to be a great valley. And then we think of the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. And I don't know about you, but I think of the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 14 at the last Passover Seder that he had with them. And he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And we see this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Wow. So that's a little bit of history about Jerusalem. It's God's history. It's supernatural. But Jesus, as we go back to John 2, he goes up to Jerusalem. And you know what? I thought about this for the first time this past week. He had been to Jerusalem many times, going up with his parents to the feasts. But now he's going up, already having been announced as the Messiah. Things are going to change. And he's going to fulfill Malachi's prophecy. In Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus went to the temple. We're going to see what he did at the temple. He cleansed the temple. We know that. And we're going to get more background on that. So he entered the temple complex on that Passover, after his baptism, after his temptation, after the first miracle at Cana. And as he came into the complex, the outer courts were the courts of the Gentiles. It would have been nice if I had given you a layout of the temple, but I'm still looking for a good layout of the temple. Even up to last night, I said, Bobby, please help me find a layout of the temple. I don't have a good one. Do you know if you have a good layout of the temple in your Bible or in one of your books?
I do at home.
You do? Can you email it to me? Okay, thanks, Linda. I appreciate it. But the outer courts were the courts of the Gentiles, and it was so named courts of the Gentiles because the Gentiles were allowed only in that area, in the courts of the court of the Gentiles. And you know what? It was here that the money changers were set up and where they sold sacrificial animals for the feast. And surrounding the temple, there was a low wall, and it was called the Sorek. It stood approximately 5 feet high, and it served as a boundary. And beyond this point in the temple, only those Jewish people who were ceremonially cleansed, in other words, who were not defiled, could go forward. And the Sorek was, as I say, a low wall, and at tops of the wall, on the top of the wall, at certain intervals, notices were put on stone tablets in Greek and in Latin, and it specifically warned Gentiles not to go any further. They couldn't go beyond that point. Trish?
Was it just Jewish males who could go beyond that point, or couldn't go to?
There was a court of women, and they could only go in the court of women. And even as far as the Jewish males are concerned, they couldn't go beyond where the altar was. They couldn't even come up to the altar because that was only for the priests. And when you read about the temple, you realize it was a big complex. It was a huge complex. And at this time in Jesus' day, it was the temple that the Jewish people had constructed after they came back from Babylon. But then Herod took on a construction project. And Herod was embellishing the temple. And at this point, at Jesus' time, Herod had been embellishing that temple for 46 years. Wow. Okay. So that's why I say, you know, finding a good layout it's a little bit of a little difficult.
Can I ask a question? Really?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
When you said the veil was torn, would they have just explained it away by, it was a big earthquake? You know,
of course.
That would be significant.
Mm-hmm. Gloria's asking, would the religious leadership have explained it away by saying the veil being torn into by it being having the earth because the earth quaked? But just too many things happened. And you know what? Throughout history, when I mentioned that the veil was made of fine twisted linen and it was very dense, they did take horses at one point and try to pull from either side of the veil to rip it in two, and they couldn't.
And then what happened with the Ark of the Covenant? Was that there in the temple at that time, or had that already been?
It had not been there. The Ark of the Covenant, Gloria's asking if the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple at that time. No, it wasn't. And that's a big mystery, too. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Some people say it's in Ethiopia. Some people say it's in the cave of Jeremiah, which is right underneath the cross where Jesus was crucified. A lot of conjecture. Where we see it, after we don't see it, after the Jewish people were taken into Babylon in exile and all the implements were carted away, the next place we see it is in Revelation, in the Bible. But my understanding, just from reading some historical documents, was, and this you need to check out, but that in place of the Ark of the Covenant, they put a stone in the Holy of Holies. Okay, think of that for a minute, a stone. So at Yom Kippur, when, and the Jewish people were observing Yom Kippur at Jesus' day, right, that the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the stone. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, and he has become our chief cornerstone. I got chills. So pretty amazing, but check it out. And if you find something good, let me know. If you find anything, let me know, Sharon.
I just have a quick question. Yom's point mentor was permitted only to Jewish people who were not impure through exposure to death. What is the significance of that exposure to death? I don't understand that.
Okay, Sharon's asking, what is the significance of being exposed to dead bodies? God, that's in the law, that's in the Torah. God said that he would be defiled, that they would be defiled if they touched a dead body.
So they do not touch a dead body.
That doesn't mean that they don't do that now. I mean, there are, what do you do when a Jewish person dies? It's a little bit different. Men don't embalm. That's why they have to have the funeral within 24 hours.
It's the same with the Muslim world.
Oh, see, same with Muslim world? I didn't know that. Okay. Within 24 hours.
That's why they had to in the 9/11. Was it with the 9/11 when they captured him? Remember, our government hearing that to see within 24 hours.
Oh, that's right. I had forgotten. Yeah, I was wondering what you were going to say. I totally forgot about that. Tish?
The veil was always sold. You know, in Mark's account, it says that the veil was torn top to bottom, which man...
From God?
Yeah.
Right.
Couldn't have happened any other way.
Right.
If they could have torn.
Between the sky, the darkness that came about all across the land, the veil being torn in two, the empty tomb... You know, again, salvation is God, by God and God alone.
Can I ask another question about that then, too? With the bodies, other bodies rising from the dead, would people not have been,
Yes.
I don't understand. That strikes me weird.
And Gloria's talking about the bodies that, the graves that were open. We only find it in the book of Matthew, the graves that were open. It happened, though. My saying it only, you only find it in Matthew doesn't mean it didn't happen. Please don't think that I mean that. So the graves opened, and they didn't get up and go into the city until resurrection, until Jesus was resurrected. So what would people have thought? And it doesn't say anything after that. But it was showing, too, my estimation, is that Jesus, he's our first fruits. And from his resurrection, we see the result of his being our first fruits, because the harvest already is noted by those bodies. By those people who were Old Testament saints that rose from the grave. And but anyway, we could go into a whole other discussion about that, but we won't right now. Good questions. Great. There's a great altar in the temple complex. The altar, it is 15 feet high. That's the altar on which they sacrificed the animals. Do we often think of it as being that high? And there was a platform that ran around all four sides of the altar, and then there was a funnel that carried the blood of the sacrifices into a channel that emptied into the Kidron Valley. At Passover, Josephus has said he's determined. You want some water, Lindell? Or no? Okay. He's determined that this is not in your handout, 256,500 lambs were sacrificed at a given Passover, to accommodate, per Josephus, 2,700,000 Jewish people that were in Jerusalem at Passover. And then near the altar there were stone tables, and those stone tables had tethering rings fastened to the floor, and that's where the animals were tied. Can't imagine. And there they awaited slaughter, and the tables were used for preparation of the carcasses. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and what he saw sickened him. Remember I said he'd come to Jerusalem in the years past, but this time he came having been announced as the Messiah. He saw that worship was not occurring in the court of the Gentiles, and that was huge. The court of the Gentiles, that's where the money changers were, that had been turned into literally something called the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. Annas had been a high priest, okay, and the money changers were there. And why money changers? Money changers were there because the Jewish male had to pay a temple tax at the Passover, and they were required to pay a half shekel, which was equivalent to 2 days' wage. And they had to give it in a temple coin. Here they brought their coinage from their lands, from cities in which they came, but it had to be presented in a temple coin. So that's why the money changers were there, to exchange the foreign coins for the appropriate coins. And of course, there was an exorbitant price levied for that exchange. So the temple was making enormous revenue from this practice. And then you had the animals, the sacrificial animals. These lambs had to have no blemish. No blemish. They couldn't be lame, they couldn't be blind, they couldn't have any serious defect. And the worshippers could purchase a temple lamb at the temple, but if you didn't have a lot of money, you would bring your lamb from your home. But then the priests examined that lamb. And you, can you see the priests being told, you find a blemish on that animal, so that the worshiper has to buy a temple lamb. So it went on and on. And of course the temple lamb was sold at a much higher price. So was that the purpose for the temple? Did God have the Jewish people construct the temple to have all this happen? No, no. What was God's intent? The temple was to serve as the house of prayer for all people. And write down Isaiah 56:7, because I didn't put that in your handout. It's the temple is the house of prayer for all nations. Joyce?
Why did they build a court in Gentiles?
Why did they build a court of the Gentiles? Good question, and it fits right into what I was just saying. Because when we think of the temple, do we think of it, oh, it was built for the nations? That temple in Jerusalem, God instructed them to build it as a house of prayer for all nations. Think of why God chose the Jewish people. We went over this several times during the 10 weeks. He chose them to receive the law, to be the channel through whom the Messiah would come, but they were to be a witness to the Gentiles. Jewish people, Israel was the only monotheistic nation. All other nations around them believed in many gods. They were polytheistic. So God chose Israel to say, you are my witnesses. It's in Isaiah 43:10. And I want to give you some other verses that are not in your handout, because I got challenged on this last week in a Bible study. It was really interesting, by a pastor. And he said, Jews were never officially commissioned to be witnesses. I thought, okay. Throughout the Old Testament, it says that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, God says to Israel. In Psalm 96, I believe it's David's Psalm, he's talking about how we have to be a witness to the nations. And then in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8, 23, and 24 specifically talk to that. So what kind of witness was this, though, what was going on in the court of the Gentiles with the money changers? It was disastrous. It was so packed with the money changers and with the animals that Gentiles couldn't even come in and worship into the court of Gentiles because of what was going on the part of the religious leadership, Jewish religious leadership. It had become a place of a profit-taking, truly.
Mm-hmm. First Chronicles 15, is that what you said?
It was First Chronicles 16, and that's verse 8, 23, and 24. And there are other verses I have too, but those were some of the main verses. So Jesus enters this outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, and what does he do? He drives them all out of the temple, not only the animals, but the people too, because it talks about with the sheep and the oxen. In fact, let's look at John 2. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. So it's man and animal being cast out of the temple. And he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house, interesting that he said that, a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So he drives them out and he equates himself with God. He says God is his father. And to the Jewish people, he's telling them, I am God. Because in Psalm 2, it says that the Messiah is the Son of God and is God. We went over Psalm 2. few times in these sessions. So here is the perfect Passover lamb driving out this animal, sacrificial lambs. Is this prophetic? Because soon they wouldn't need to sacrifice lambs, because the ultimate sacrifice would be made. And the doves, those are alternate sacrifices for those who couldn't afford lambs, if you were wondering about that. Now, what the disciples were remembering was a verse from Psalm 69, which is a messianic passage. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. So we see Jesus coming like he had never come before to Jerusalem. He had come with God's authority this time. He came as God, tabernacling among men. He always has been God. He is eternally God. At his incarnation, again, 100% man, 100% God. And now some of you might be thinking, and I wanted to sort of second guess this, and this is why I might have it in your handout. You might be wondering, well, wait a minute. I thought that the cleansing of the temple, Jesus' cleansing of the temple, happened right before he was crucified. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's when we read about it, right before his crucifixion. We read the cleansing of the temple. John mentions it in the beginning of his ministry. So there's no contradiction ever in Scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So you know what? There are two temple cleansings. That's the answer. There were two cleansings of the temple. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and he cleansed it at the end of his ministry. So how does this speak to us? What would be an application to us as we read about the cleansing of the temple? And because the temple is a house of prayer for all nations, is to be a house of prayer for all nations, because it's a place of worship, I reflect on, how am I worshiping God? Is my worship precious in the sight of God, or is it defiled? Has it been corrupted? I think of Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John 4, and he said that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So our worship needs to be with a proper heart attitude, doesn't it? And it needs to be based on truth. It needs to be based on what is revealed about God in his word, what is revealed in his word. And I've been praying that as we've been seeing who God is through the course of the study, that we've truly gotten a biblical view of God, that God is God and we are not, and he is holy. I see holiness all over this cleansing of the temple. Are we defending God's holiness and honor as we move through life, as we walk with the Lord? So is my worship pleasing to God, and am I defending, this is harder, am I defending his holiness as I walk with him? You know, I was reading in devotions this week that God didn't allow, and we know this, he didn't allow Moses into the promised land. Why? Because he disobeyed, right? He struck, Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock as God had told him to do. And scripture in Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 to 51 says specifically, he didn't consider God holy before the people. He didn't hallow God before the people. Wow. I mean, that can sound so simple to some, but that's huge. And God has been speaking to me using a verse in Leviticus in my life. I've been going through Leviticus, I'm in Numbers now, and then as far as the Torah portion is concerned. But in Leviticus, chapter 10 rather, verse 3, it says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Wow. That, to me, that's a powerful verse. And what's the setting of that verse? It's talking about Aaron's sons. You know, Aaron, who was the high priest, two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, well, they disregarded God's instructions regarding offering to him, offering to God incense. And instead, Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire. Do you remember reading that section? They offered profane fire. And you know what happened? Fire from the Lord went out and devoured those two boys. And Moses said to Aaron, Moses said to Aaron in Leviticus 10:3, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, again, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And Aaron was silenced by that. He couldn't say anything. He couldn't make justification for his son's actions. And it gets me to thinking, you know, when I read the Old Testament, I think, whoa, what am I doing in my life that is not regarding God as holy and reflecting who he is to those around me? The Old Testament brings me up short. It really did, and I praise the Lord for that. So, are people seeing Jesus? Are people seeing Jesus being glorified and not seeing me? I pray that that's the truth. And how do I view my sin? Just so many questions have come into my mind in going over this passage about the cleansing of the temple. Going back a little bit to what happens at Passover and what the Jewish people are told by God to do at Passover. First of all, Passover commemorates the physical deliverance, right, of the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage to slavery. And the death angel passed over the homes that had what? The blood of the lamb applied to the lintel and the doorposts. And Passover was a physical demonstration of a spiritual reality, what would happen at redemption. Everything about Passover points to Jesus. And at Passover, Jewish people are commanded to remove leaven from the homes. How many of you have been to a Jewish home for Passover? And maybe a Jewish home where they're not believers. And maybe they took you through gathering the leaven in the house. And typically a papa, if you're going to do it by old standards, would have a wooden spoon and a feather. And would collect the crumbs of leaven on that wooden spoon. Why? Why? What is leaven? Leaven is yeast. Leaven spreads, leaven permeates, leaven influences. And through scripture, 9 times out of 10, maybe even 10 times, leaven is not looked at as positive. And remember, Jesus warned the people, he said, don't heed the leaven of the Pharisees, definitely negative there. So they were supposed to purge that leaven from their home. Jesus is purging the temple at Passover. Okay. And to dig a little deeper regarding the significance of the temple, which we really did already, and the purging, Jesus purged the money changers right out of that court of the Gentiles, where the Jewish people should have been witnesses to a holy God in front of the Gentiles, and they weren't. And Jesus cleansed the court of the Gentiles from those corrupt witnesses. So, I want you to look at the watch, forgive me for a moment, because we have about 10 minutes, and I want to sort of go a little further in the lesson and skip some parts, but that's okay. Any questions in the meantime? Linda? I think when you mentioned that, I thought of the verse that says a dog returning to its vomit. I mean, that's graphic. But it, sin is ugly, isn't it? And maybe we need to be hit with graphic symbolism that there. You know, it's interesting. Haven't I talked about how the graves were supposed to be whitewashed and this preparation and that preparation was to be made for Passover? You couldn't participate if you were defiled, and look at what was happening in the temple. How ironic is that? Oh, and can you imagine? Can you imagine how the disciples must have felt? Now, the text doesn't say. The text only says they remembered that verse from Psalm 69, that zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. But the disciples had just really signed up with Jesus, hadn't they? I mean, you know, I'm saying that in a kind of facetious way. Jesus had just called them. They hadn't been with Jesus all that long. They really didn't know him. They were amazed, it seems, by him, because they did drop all and follow him. Remember, we talked about God's grace. That was God's grace. And they wanted to be like a rabbi. They wanted to be like him. That was the whole idea of following a rabbi. And they said, "We have found the Messiah." So they were convinced at the start, headwise, and then they believed in him, it says, when they saw his glory manifested at the miracle at Cana. But can you imagine them standing there? I have this little picture, just standing on the side, and this is their rabbi. He's taking the cords and bashing them into a whip and driving the people and the animals out of the temple. Who really is he? And are the authorities going to take us and put us in jail? Can you imagine the mixed emotions they must have felt? But perhaps, and as with us, perhaps the disciples saw God's refusal to put up with inward impurities. Perhaps it registered that God doesn't compromise with evil. And I know I need to think of that. I need to think of that much more than I do. You know, throughout the Gospels, as we are gearing down here, throughout the Gospels, don't we see people coming to Jesus who are sinners? Because sinners do come to Jesus. There are only our sinners in the world. And then when we receive him, we become righteous. There are only two kinds of people in the world. We got the wicked and the righteous. There's nothing in between. And don't a lot of people say, "Well, I'm good"? They put that in between category in there. But no, only wicked and righteous. Praise God, he has made us righteous. Amen?
Amen.
But throughout the Gospels, we see people coming to Jesus. And no matter the background, no matter what they've done, but in the temple cleansing, what we're seeing, I believe, is God's view of sin. So when I think of this holy God calling me, when you think of this holy God calling you, individually calling you, is he going to leave you where you're at? No. Mm-mm. You can be sure he's going to change you. He's going to change me. That's his intent, to conform us to the image of his Son. And I just see this more clearly through the miracle of the cleansing, or through the cleansing of the temple. I'm seeing it as a miracle in what God is doing in our lives. And then look at verse 18. Here these people have just been driven off, but they come back to Jesus sounding as if like nothing, almost nothing happened. This is how I read it. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" It's like they picked themselves up and came, dusted themselves off and came back into the temple and said, "Can you give us a sign for what you just did?" I mean, it just, that's how I read it, and maybe I'm reading it all wrong. But he didn't give them a sign, did he? He is the sign. He came to the temple, just like Malachi said, the Lord is going to come to his temple. So Jesus answered in verse 19 and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." And they're talking about Herod's embellishments. "And will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. He is the sign. He is the authority. He is God. Cleansing the temple speaks to God's holiness. And I pray that we can examine our lives each and every day and ask, are we living holy unto the Lord? I pray that this semester has been insightful. You've been able to take away some truths from the scripture that has changed you. I pray that I have taken away some truths from the scripture that has changed me. Because isn't that what we desire? To be changed by God, to live for Him, and to be witnesses to those whom God puts in our path. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for all the times of Bible study that You give us. And You give us so many options, and we thank You for that. Lord, we pray that we might be so focused on Your Word, that we might be riveted, that we might ask those why questions. Even if it takes dissecting one verse and it taking hours to do so, but Lord, the reverent intimacy that we can know with You is beyond words. Father, each of us sitting here, we're each in different situations. You know us. You know our lives. You know our hearts. Father, we come to You longing for such an intimacy with You each and every day. Thank You that Your mercies are new every morning. Thank You that You don't condemn us. Jesus died. He paid the penalty for our sin. You have clothed us in Your righteousness. What a glorious, amazing, incomprehensible truth, Lord. We want to see You face to face. We long for that. But right now, You've put us here in this place, and we pray, God, that as we go forward, that we would be witnesses, that we would be the Bible that others perhaps are not reading, Lord, and that we would engage in conversations, and that it would be exciting, and it would give us more of a hunger and thirst to engage even more. I know that there are women here who have people in their relatives, in their families, in their lives that are not believers. And I pray, Father, that You would touch these people, that You would bring them to Yourself. Father, I know that there are women here who have gone through some physical challenges and are continuing to do so. Lord, I pray that we might be joyful in You in all situations. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't doubt. I pray that there wouldn't be unbelief. I pray, God, that we would be believing in Your power and grasping hold of Your power each and every day and being bold to come before You. Jesus, You are our high priest, seated at the right hand of God. And Father, and You are listening to God the Son plead our case through the blood of Jesus. Lord, we praise and thank You for such a God. We give You our lives. We give You our everything. In Jesus' name.